You ready for the word this morning? I didn't hear you ready for the word this morning. Raise one hand, let's say this together. Dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive revelation of your word in accuracy and precision. We believe and receive that there is no error or distraction in this atmosphere. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son. Even as he sees us in him, he's glorified as we are edified. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, this morning we will be teaching something throughout the three services, which means that you can just get your hands on the remaining part of the series. And it's walking with the supernatural and the natural together. Oftentimes you have, and I said this to you over a while, that sometimes you have Christians have questions about when they have maybe issues of life, whether it's to be supernaturally related with or natural. So sometimes we are caught in between. Is this a supernatural requirement or is it natural? So sometimes the supernatural and the natural are made to appear like they cannot exist together. In other words, like, I'm going to talk about this in the second and third services, just like divine healing. The more people hear about divine healing, it sometimes means do not talk to doctors. But that's not accurate. That's not God's word. So what we want to do is to look at the subject wholesale. I know sometimes in the year we did the Sanctified Common Sense, where I did mention things along those lines, but I want to make a stronger emphasis throughout the services today on this subject. Are you there? Matthew's Gospel 20. Are you in church? Okay, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority which was power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So we have Jesus give what is usually termed the Great Commission, which is the mandate of every believer. You see, I've said it before. You cannot have God's will for your life outside this mandate. Say with me, this is God's mandate. I don't think I heard. This is God's mandate for me and for every believer. This is God's mandate. This is God's mandate in Christmas. It's God's mandate during Easter. It's God's mandate on Monday. It's God's mandate on Tuesday. It's his mandate in January. It's his mandate in June. It's his mandate in August. It's his mandate in November. This is God's mandate. And that mandate in verse 19 says to make disciples. That's the word to teach all nations, which is from the Greek word mathetu. Now, I will emphasize again why we refer to the Greek words. Greek words are the original intentions of the original writers. No writer of the scriptures wrote in English. No writer of the scriptures wrote in English. That's the first thing you need to realize. Of course, very vitally, was that there was no English when they wrote. Two, they never spoke in English. Which means that what you have in your hands, right, which are usually English Bibles, I use the Authorized King James Version, the 1611 one, very original. And some of you use the RSV, majority of us 16 servants use the King James Version because that's what I use. Now, what you have in your hands is not just a translation. In itself, it's an interpretation. Because the moment you move from one language to another, you are not just translating words, you are also interpreting words. Hardly would you have a literal conveyance of a word from another language to yours. It's never going to be literal, most of the time. Because every word in every language already has its own culture. So, now when he says here, make disciples, or the word teach, actually. My King James says to teach. But it actually means to make disciples. Because the word, just what I just said now. You have teach. How many have teach there? in your own version. Let me see your hand here. You have teach, right? But it's not just teaching. Actually, the word here is training. It's the word mathetuo. M-A-T-H-E-T-U-O. Now, interestingly, in the Greek words that convey teaching, which I'm going to talk about shortly, the word didaskalia, which means doctrine, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A, or the word didaskalos, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S, didaskalos, or the word didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Those three words, okay, are what conveys either a teaching, a teacher, or the kind of teaching. But that's not the word in verse 19. The word in verse 19 means to train, which is very practical. It means to model something by teaching, definitely, but also by exercise, okay? Or let's say by practice. So just like I said now, you see that even though your King James goes into teaching, it says teaching, and some of us also say teaching, but the word carries a wider intent than just teaching. It actually means to train. So God wants disciples, such believers, to be trained, right, when they believe the gospel. And He also wants the believer who is trained to train others. Which means that the church should be an ongoing training. Now, look at this morning. I saw the ushers just now. As someone came into the service, they gave someone a Bible. Two things are likely. The fellow is a new convert, or a fellow who is just coming here afresh. Now, why did they give him the Bible? That is part of the training. That when you go to a church service, you hold a Bible. Now, I'm sure they will assist you to also write what you are listening to. So, that's what discipleship is. What are you writing now? How are you putting it down? So, that is how God wants us to have the church. So, the church is not where we come and, you know, everybody just gets entertained and everybody's feeling good and say, well, I had a great service. Say, well, that music was top notch. It was high octane. And then they brought in one guy that, you know, made all of us laugh. That is not church. Church is a training place where the word here, mathetuo in the Greek, M-A-T-H-E-T-U-O. You're going to find that word in two other places in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 13 and verse 52. Matthew 13 and 52. Where he says, the scribes are instructed. They are instructed into the kingdom of God. Instructed into. Matthew 13, 52. Instructed into. To be instructed into something. The way you are instructed into a field of endeavor. Maybe the arts, maybe the sciences, maybe the social sciences, maybe humanities, maybe the medical sciences. You are instructed by subjects, by practice, by fellowship, by relationship, you are instructed into it. Pay attention here. In Matthew 26 and verse 57, it talks about Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph of Arimathea happens to be, now of course, let me get back to that, the earlier one, in Matthew 13:52. Scribes, in the day of Jesus, when you say scribes, scribes are like intellectuals, scholars, well-lettered people. So, which means that if a scribe is instructed into the kingdom, he's being retrained. Is learning and also unlearning. Is learning, or she is learning, and also unlearning. That's the first thing back. Now, Matthew 26 and verse 57, we have Joseph of Arimathea, who happens to be a well-known leader. That is a societal leader, political and societal influencer. I think that's a better way. Societal leader and influencer who equally, scripture says, It's Matthew 27, pardon me, verse 57, not 26. 27 verse 57. He is a rich man, a wealthy man, and he's also being trained. Okay? So discipleship, listen now, has nothing to do with your age. The only thing is that your attitude in discipleship must be like that of a little child. Discipleship has nothing to do with age. We find the scribes who are experienced Bible scholars. Allow me to use that phrase. Of course, wrongly. Then we have the leader, a rich man, and he's being instructed. He's being trained. You know, and that's something today in churches, I won't say most churches, but in churches where you find those who are advanced in age assume they don't need that training. Or those who have some level of influence in society, maybe they are wealthy, maybe they are rich, you know, and they don't have such training. And you know, and if you will, because I remember when we were at the old church venue, someone came to the service that I recognized. I know, we've known each other, and he happens to be a very, an important figure in society. I don't want to give out the details. So, you know, he came to the service and he felt, okay, I'd known him, so I was saying hello. And then he discovered that after I greeted him, I had to greet other people and related to them, with them, who were in the sense of lower status. You know, and he came with, his security and all of that to the service and all of that. So I said, okay, I'll see you. And that was it. Because he just didn't wait for the first timer. He felt he shouldn't. And to learn the word. Because he had told me, I like your church. I like what you teach. I would like to be coming, you know, to learn the word of God. But maybe he felt that after I've taught everybody, I'll now face him alone. Hello, sir. Open your Bible. No, that's not it. You must act like one who wants to be taught. You know, that doesn't work like that. So, which means, this is what Jesus is saying here. Go and train, and also retrain people. So, how are we going to train people? Verse 20, Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 20. It says, teaching them. So I say teaching. I don't think I heard say teaching. Teaching them to observe. Now, the word teaching there, I didn't mention that the other time, is the word didasko. D-I-D-A-S-K-O. Which means discipleship involves teaching as well. That's why the King James will use teaching in verse 18, verse 19. It involves teaching. To instruct, to educate. So you can call the church a Bible school. Say with me, the church? I don't think I heard it. The church is Bible school. Say every church, every gathering of believers ought to be a Bible school. Which means that is our primary source of information. Our primary source of understanding, wisdom, and instruction. The Bible. Now imagine if you were admitted in the faculty of engineering, in your university or college of engineering or in the polytechnics, and then you get in there, and the lecturer spends all the time discussing biology. You know, nothing wrong in us knowing about biology. Biology is a good subject, but that is not what this faculty was formed for. You won't come out of that place and become an engineer if throughout you just have I remember one time like that, a university, this is a bit of a sensitive information, but I'll say it in a very veiled way. A university began a faculty of law. Let me say it like that. And the dean was not a lawyer. No, strange things happen. What God cannot do, what Nigeria cannot do sometimes doesn't exist. So you have the dean didn't, he's a professor of business administration. And so for a while, they didn't get that faculty accredited because they needed people who were lawyers and scholars, you know, have PhDs and all that. It took a while. So many times, they would admit students for law. After the first year into the second year, they will transfer them like an apostolic calling to another university to go and really read law, you know. And that went on for a while. You know, that was simple to understand because you cannot have lawyers if you are not taught by lawyers. And lawyers will not be the educators to produce doctors. Get it? So the same way, right, when it says teaching them what? Teaching them the word. Teaching them to observe. Look at it, verse 20. Matthew 28. To observe what things soever I have commanded you. So, Jesus is saying, you cannot develop your own body of knowledge. Okay? You cannot develop your own body of knowledge. You can't sit back and say, well, the church that we want to start, our own focus will be on politics. The church will understand our own focus will be on using your talents to better the lot of the society. That looks like an NGO kind of thing. See, our own church, what we are going to focus on is no, you can't do that because it says teaching them to observe what things soever I have commanded. Now, what did Jesus do that we have to replicate? Luke's Gospel 24. Quickly get there. And that's not, I'm going to get there later. What did he do that we have to replicate? What did he do? Now, in Luke's Gospel 24 and verse 44, he said, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Luke's Gospel 24. Verse 45 now says, then he opened even their understanding, Luke's Gospel 24, 45, that they might understand the scriptures. So, pay attention to 45. The scriptures. So if they ask you, what did Jesus teach? He taught the, what? The scriptures. Now, what are the scriptures? Genesis through to Malachi. What did Jesus teach? Genesis to Malachi. What did Jesus teach? Genesis to Malachi. In John 5:39, he said, you search the scriptures, you think in them you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. He said the scriptures. The scriptures. Now, look at 45. John 5. Think not I'm come to accuse you before the Father. There's one which accuses you before the Father. He says, look, accuses follow me, even Moses in whom you trust. Now, look at 46. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. He wrote of me. If you will not, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So Jesus is saying, my words are from the scriptures. Okay? So Jesus' ministry is from the scriptures. That is where his ministry is from, or was from. Now, in Matthew 7, just under reference, in verse 28 and 29, when he was done teaching at some point, the people were astonished. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Astonished at his doctrine. Why? Because he spoke as one that had authority, verse 29, not like the scribes. He spoke as one that had authority and not like the scribes. He spoke as one that had authority. So they said he taught from the scriptures. Now, he equally taught in a fashion from the scriptures. Now, so you have didasko, which means to teach. He taught. He taught what? He taught from the scriptures. He's not teaching you how to acquire skills. Listen carefully now. This is important because I'm going to talk about this later on. He's not teaching you how to turn your capital into profit. No. He's not teaching you how to vote in the elections. No. He's not even teaching you how to dress. Color combination. You know, if you're a real child of God, you should know how to match blue with white and white with purple. He didn't teach that. He's not teaching you that. He's teaching you the scriptures. But, so, they said they were astonished, Matthew 7, 28, 29, at his doctrine. So, which means, watch this. Your level of training as a believer is your level of understanding and practice of the scriptures. Your level of training as a believer is your level of practice and understanding and practice of the scriptures. Are you still there? Are you still there? Look at Mark 16. In Mark 16, it says, go into all the world, verse 15, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. Anybody that believe here? Anyone like that? So he says, these are the signs. They shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they, the sick, shall recover. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So that the Lord has spoken unto them, it was Lord in heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord walking with and confirming the word with signs following. Now two things are clear. A local assembly, right? A church is a place where you are, amongst other things, you are trained and taught to preach the gospel to the world. You are trained and taught. In a local assembly, right, listen carefully, we don't have those who are in the ministry and those who are not in the ministry. No. Every believer is called into the ministry. I'm not saying every believer responds to the ministry. I'm not saying every believer is in the ministry. But every believer is called into the ministry. See, watch this, guys. Outside these two texts, and the other two are going to read later, you don't have any instruction that Jesus gives to believers. So if you are a believer, this is the will of God for your life. Every believer is called to partake in this work. To preach the word. To preach the gospel. And it says, the signs shall follow them that believe. So it's our call. Now in John 20 and verse 21. Then said Jesus again, peace unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, italicized, and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, he says, they are retained. So, I said it like this. Which means that one, we have a mandate to continue the ministry of Jesus in the earth. You have a mandate to continue the ministry of Jesus in the earth. Then, by giving you his spirit, you are in God's stead, or God is in your stead, because it is God who forgives sins. So if he says, whosoever sins you remit, it means therefore, you are acting in his capacity, and he is working in your stead by his spirit. So every believer By the Spirit. Anyone with the Holy Ghost here? Anyone with the Holy Ghost here? So the Holy Ghost within you is your partnership with God and God's partnership with you to carry out God's will in the earth. See that shortly. The Holy Ghost within you is God's partnership with you and your partnership with God to carry out His will in the earth. So the indwelling of the Spirit and the walking of the Spirit is meant to carry out God's will in the earth and through you. Look at Luke's Gospel 24. You learning something? You learning something? Luke's Gospel 24 and 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Then he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let me mention that very quickly. The word to expound there, right, means to interpret. It's the word darmenio. D-I-E-H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O. Now, why do we refer to Greek words? I'll get back to what I said earlier on. Because that was the original language that text was written. That was the original language. We're not just trying to be mysterious or say something out of this world. No. That is the original language. So, here, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. Which means, one of the attributes of a good disciple of Jesus is he's able to interpret scriptures. Hallelujah. You hear that? Is able to interpret scriptures. And we said, the interpretation of scriptures, we said this before, involves to be able to understand the grammar. I'm going to run through that much later. The grammar and the setting, or call it the context of it. The grammar and the context. But pay attention to an important detail. That the Bible of Jesus was not Romans to the book of Revelation. Jesus never saw those books. Jesus never read Matthew to John. He didn't read the book of Acts. You know why? Because they were not written. He couldn't have taught from them. He couldn't have preached for them. He couldn't have referred to them. He couldn't have done anything with them. Why? Because they were not in existence. Imagine if someone says, please, when you are coming, he says, this letter was written in 1955. And then he says, then you see the letter. And the guy says, please, when you are coming, bring with me, your iPad. I'm not sure Bill Gates would have been born, but, what's his name again? The Apple guy, what's his name again? Steve Jobs. I'm not sure he was born, but then, assume it was 1936, and the guy says, bring with me your iPad, and make sure you send the mail via your Yahoo mail. Neither of them was in existence. It's not possible to have used something that was not in existence. You say, no, this is a fake letter. It's a lie. You just wrote this one. Why? Because there was no iPad in 1936. There was no Yahoo mail in 1936. So Jesus could not have referred to the book of Ephesians or its contents. So the only contents you could trace to Jesus or trace Jesus with will be Genesis to Malachi, which we call the Tanakh. The Tanakh, we said, and that's a short form of the Bible of Jesus. The Torah, T-O-R-A-H, which is Genesis to Deuteronomy, first five books, the Torah. Then we have what you call the Nevim and the Ketuvim, Tanakh. Nevim refers to the prophets. The prophets. N-E-V-I-M. Then you have the Ketuvim. K-E-T-U, sounds like Ketu, right? Ketuvim. Ketuvim. Ketualakbarebim. Yeah. The Ketu church guys are not here. So K-E-T-U-V-I-M. That is the writings. You have, under that you have things like Esther, Job, Judges, Joshua. Joshua is prophet, sorry. You have Esther, Job, you know, all those writings like that are part of it. So Jesus used, that was his own Bible. That's what he taught from. That is where he taught from. So, what is he doing here? Now, in verse 45, we read earlier, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So what is he doing here? He's doing what we call an exegesis. E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. What is an exegesis? Now put this down. An exegesis is a skill. Say a skill. So which means as a believer, sorry, I wanted to show you something. That's is a mistake, sorry. This is where God's word is coming from for you, amen. Hey, this is very important. What were you? What was it? So if they tell you, what did God use to bless you? And God punished all the blue fans. He will put all his enemies under this, amen. I'll build a team that no one can play against. I had, what a false prophet that was. Where were we? I said I wasn't forgetful. And you see, so in 2022, this is your focus. Where were we here? Alright, look at this. So exegesis is a skill. You know, a skill is different from something you do once in a while. How many of you used to just play football easily? And you play, say, ah, let's play football, you and your cousins. Just be throwing the ball. Hey, I'm tired, you know. You could play the football, but it's not a skill. When you watch skillful people, you say, ah, hey, this is skillful. If you go for training, you say, I want to join this one so club. And then they see how you play, they say, this is not your destiny. Every ball they play, you caught it. You say, go and do ball boy. This is not your destiny because you don't have the skill. So a skill is something you are trained with. So exegesis is a skill, watch what I'm about to say, of asking good questions about what you are reading. You know, there's no way you can understand a subject without asking the right questions. Exegesis, therefore, is a skill of asking good questions about what you are reading. So, a good reader of scripture is asking and plowing the scriptures. You know how you plow? You know you are plowing the scriptures to ask good interpretive questions. That is, you want to interpret. The questions you are asking is to be able to interpret. So, exegesis is questions. It's like a questionnaire. Who said this? Why did he say it? Who was he talking to? That is exegesis. You cannot have Bible understanding without questions. So, a proper Bible study is like a question and answer format. Because the questions will give the right background to what you are saying. I'll take it again. Exegesis, therefore, is the skill of asking good questions about what you are reading. About what you are reading. I remember when I was very young, I'm not sure I was born again, but I asked the question, was it true? I asked my mom, I wasn't born again. My mom was doing in-house Bible study. So I asked her, I said, this snake that spoke to Eve, how come she answered that? Do snakes speak? She said, keep quiet. That was what is in the Bible. That snakes used to talk. It was his sin of people like you and me that made snakes to stop talking. They now, you know, so I felt, okay, so because they are angry, they can't, they now they east. Yeah. But I asked the right questions. And they said, okay, so which fruit exactly did they eat? You know, someone said, that was when I was born again now. He said, it's like apple. But that apple, he said, you know the apple has a seed inside. that when you eat it, so the seed was acting. And we are still eating apple. You know, that, not that kind of apple. You know, so all that went on and on. I was attempting an exegesis, an interpretation. But you see, like Fela was a teacher, don't teach me nonsense. These teachers were teaching me nonsense. He just said, no, just don't ask me. What do you know? Keep quiet. You know? So exegesis is a skill of asking, don't forget, good questions. You know, we said the other time, in one of the series we taught, that the Pharisees were asking tempting questions. The disciples were asking inquiries. There are two different things. You can ask a question, and the question is not honest. You are asking to test the person. But you can ask a question because you want to learn. So, questions can come in negatively, and they can also be positive. Where you want to prove that the person speaking is ignorant, you are not learning. Or you want to shame the person. You are not learning, you are tempting. So, the first tip is, a good student of the Bible will develop an exegetical skill. The ability to ask questions about what he's reading so that he can interpret. It's not to doubt, it's so that he can interpret. And so in asking those questions, what does this word mean? Is part of exegesis. Darmenio means interpret. What does this phrase mean? Apostle. What does apostle mean? What does love mean? Is the word agape. What does this mean? That is exegesis, grammar. Exegesis also goes into the context. Because you see, if you believe the Bible is God's word, then you should be very committed to know what it means. So Darmenio uses the interpretation of the language, the grammar. Like I said before, even Jesus, and I'll give you some, in January we're going to do a series along those lines, and even Jesus made use of at least two different translations. And when you study and make research, you discover that there are sometimes he will use what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And then sometimes he'll just use the plain Jewish Bible. So, the critical thing for him, just like every teacher, is to convey understanding. To convey understanding to your hearers. Look at Luke 23. Luke 23. Are you still there? Come on guys, are you still there? Luke 23 and 38. And a superscription, this is Luke writing, also was written over Jesus, this is the cross, in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Look at that. Greek, which is like the official language of the country, just like English is our official language, but not our mother tongue, okay? Or even father tongue. They have Latin, which also is used for education. Then you have Hebrew, which is their native language. So, it shows you that even the people who put him on the cross and wrote superscriptions on it, they interpreted what they were saying. Right? Which means that this is a mode of communicating information. To use languages, to interpret in the language that the audience can hear. Then you also have what is called to read appropriately. In exegesis, you read properly. I say it like this. What you have not read well, you can't understand. You have to read it well. And there are sometimes that and people hardly read well. And I see that if you want to test that, put something on Facebook There's something I do every year. I write something there, and it's to test whether people have gotten better over the years. It's the same post. So usually when I write it, I put inverted commas. Any reader knows that when you put an inverted comma, you are asking your reader to either go to the quote where you got it from, or you are questioning that phrase. An inverted comma, already, is either for a quote or something you want to critique. Basic grammar. So when you put inverted commas, you say, are you now saying, because they didn't pay attention to the inverted commas. So, usually, the moment you misread something, you will misunderstand it and you will never apply it properly. For example, if something is said in a sarcastic way, sarcasm is also grammar. Sarcasm is when you say something in mockery. When you say something and it's not like you mean it, you are deriding the person. For example, Joel 3:10. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the weak say, I am strong. We even sing that song, let the weak say, I am strong. But that was a sarcasm. Sorry, that was sarcasm. Because if you read the earlier verses, you will see it's God making a sarcastic remark against the enemies of Israel. Let the weak say, I am strong. He's not asking you to say, I am strong. Psalm 47 verse 1. Clap your hands, O ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. If you read the Old Testament very well, which is the Bible of Jesus, Genesis to Malachi, clapping was never used for praise. Clapping was used to mock. What is that? It's to mock. Now, I am not saying if you clap, you have sinned. But if you clap, it is not scriptures that you are acting upon to praise the Lord. Because in scriptures, clapping is to mock. It's to mock. Okay? Now today, we have clapping where we use it to beat, like drum. Which is not wrong. But don't call this praise. You follow what I'm saying here? So the grammar shows you it is not praise. You can't give a clap offering to the Lord. To the Lord. No. Because in the Bible, it's not praise. So when it says, clap your hands, O ye people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. The people he refers to, in latter verses, he says, he will bring the people under your feet. So it was like a dialogue. So the use of clapping, now I didn't say clapping is a sin. It is not a sin. For example, if somebody would say, we just clap for our friends. Yeah. If you're, oh, come on, give them a round of applause. But that is because in our culture, we applaud people. But the Bible does not instruct us to clap to the Lord. It says we sing. It says we raise our hands. That is what is expressly taught. We bow our knees. We lay prostrate. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You see? So you must therefore ask the right questions. In fact, the word clap does not feature at all in New Testament Greek. It doesn't even show. It doesn't even have a synonym. Okay? So, now that may be tough because for some of us we probably grew up thinking clapping is praise. It is not praise. It's not worship. But it doesn't mean that other believers who clap in their praise and worship, they don't love the Lord or they don't worship God. I didn't say anything close to that. But in Bible exegetical practice and exercise, you will see what I just said. Who's following what I'm saying this morning? Very good. So we can clap for people. There are things we do for others that is not, we can't say because people have accepted it, we do it to the Lord. No. That's not true. So that's important in exegesis. So you read properly. Now in Matthew 19 verse 3, some folks came to Jesus and asked him about a question. I mean, they asked him a question. Interestingly, they are not asking positively, they are asking negatively. Matthew 19. They came to tempt him, and then they asked him, is it lawful, verse 3, for a woman to put, to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, have you not read? The Greek word there is anaginosko. A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Anaginosko. Have you not read? That means, now that word anaginosko means to read properly. Now because you know, this must be what he meant. These are Pharisees. Pharisees are meant to know the scriptures by hand, by heart. They can quote it verbatim. So if someone can quote something verbatim, and he's saying, have you not read? Have you not read properly? You know someone can quote the Bible, and he doesn't understand it. You follow what I'm saying here? I was, as a younger minister, I could quote and quote. In fact, we used to have, like a kind of, maybe competition, but maybe, among myself and friends. And we say, when we see each other, we say, give me 20 scriptures on this one. Give me 20 scriptures. We do that. You just be quoting, like a machine. Now, in years later, I found out that most of my quotes were out of context. That is, they didn't mean what I thought I was saying. So these guys were lettered. They could quote scriptures verbatim, but they did not read it properly. And sometimes you assume you have read something and you have not read it. And some of us do that. You go on a book or a page, someone writes an article, and you assume you read what he said and you didn't read it. You know, like I told someone one day, he read something I wrote. I said, the word some of the time that you skipped was why you misunderstood what was said. Just that phrase, some of the time, he skipped that some of the time and went into the other. He said, oh, I didn't see that. That's why you misunderstood it. So, in anaginosko, you read in detail. Number two, he said, have you not read that which made them at the beginning? Now, the question they asked him was from Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. That is the fifth book of the Bible. Whereas, the answer he gave them was from Genesis. So which means, in proper Bible exegesis, you read systematically. Now, imagine if they gave you a textbook. And the textbook is maybe on company laws and matters. As a lawyer, as a law student, or a mathematics textbook. Then you decide to start the book from chapter 5. Yet, chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is continuing chapter 3. Chapter 3 is continuing chapter 2. Chapter 2 is continuing chapter 1. And there's even an introduction before chapter 1. There is no way in the world, whatever is in that book, and in that chapter 5 will clear to you, there is no way, no amount of miracles will make you understand chapter 5 without reading chapter 4, 3, 2, and 1. So the first 5 books of scriptures were written together in a way that you have to read them together. You can't read one without the other. So he says, have you not read anaginosko? Or let's say, have you not read properly? Have you not read properly? So, as a believer, exegesis means to read properly. And to read from the beginning, to read systematically. Look at, guys, let me repeat this to you. Look here, people. Anybody, and I said it in one teaching I did for someone in America just a few days ago. I said, anyone who tells you reading the Bible is easy is lying to you. Reading the Bible requires as much effort. You know the way you read your school books and you did vigil. And when the exam was getting closer, you started losing your weight. You know when you sleep before an exam and you are dreaming that you have already read, you've done the exam and you are happy and you wake up and you look at the time. It's still Tuesday, the exam is Thursday. Has that happened to you before? Especially courses that are almighty. The courses that you know that they can test your studentship. You know? And you are, the way you will read and get extra material. And when somebody is trying to do a tutorial at the back of the class, you go in there. And say, where is that one? Say, is there now? Where? Say, chapter 14. Hey. Is that one going to come out too? Say, it's going to come out. The man said the old textbook and it's 28 chapters. And you are still in chapter 8. At that point, you just say, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Yeah, man, you just be believing God. Say, Lord. That's when believers start saying, Holy Ghost, show me. Because you know then, as they say, Holy Ghost, what is going to come out? You know? But for believers, all scripture, AOC is all scripture. You know that attitude you have to read, and they say there's one textbook again, and you have to read. That the meaning of this, you have to read and read, is the same with scripture. It's the same thing. The scriptures are not, the scripture is not a magazine. You know, it's a magazine you can be careless with. And say, you're just looking at pictures. You say, pictures. You're just looking at it. There was one of my father's chiefs who one day, you know, I went to my father's palace, so I saw him. And so he took one of his newspapers, the Sun, I will never forget, the Sun newspapers. And so the man wasn't exactly lettered. So he now had the Sun newspapers upside down. Okay, so just like this. No, I can't use this one. Arsenal can be upside down. Who has a Chelsea notebook here? I've told you, that's an eternal issue. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is that eternal conflict. You know, and he had it upside down. That means the thing was upside down. And he said, I was looking at it. And the president of Nigeria then was President Obasanjo. So naturally, it's easy for him. Anything you are talking, just say, the president. Just mention his name. People will talk. He said, Obasanjo, that means they have wrecked this country. So I looked at him. Well, number one, there was no Obasanjo on the front page. Number two, it was upside down. So I looked at him. I wanted to look. My father looked at me like, if you. Because I cannot be. But you know, there are believers like that. Their Bible is upside down, both spiritually, metaphorically. And they'll be quoting it. But the Bible says, John says, Pastor John. So really, you know, anagnosko means to read it properly. To read from the beginning. So we're looking at walking in the natural and the supernatural positively. So the first thing you will notice in Luke 24 and verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets in verse 25, he said to believe what the prophets, all that the prophets have spoken. So you have the word prophet is repeated. Then again in verse 44, the law of Moses and in the prophets. So one of the epithets of scripture, one of the phrases used to describe the Bible is the prophets. The prophets. Pay attention here. In Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, Acts 3, you have that phrase, the prophets. Some say the prophets. Say again, the prophets. Now, in Acts 3, Verse 21. He says, whom the heaven must receive unto the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. All his holy prophets. Then in 22, Moses now says, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you. Then verse 24, Ye, all the prophets from Samuel. All the prophets from Samuel. Then verse 25, you are the children of a prophet. So, the prophet is another form of calling the scriptures. The prophets. Now, this already shows you the background or the context of scripture. The prophets. Let's see more. Romans 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Verse 26. But now is made manifest, watch this, and by the scriptures of who? The prophets. Romans 1, verse 1. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God, which you had promised afore, verse 2, by his prophets. By his prophets in the scriptures. By his prophets. So, the Bible is called the prophets. Hebrews 1:1, God who has sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So another way of calling the Bible, watch this, the Bible therefore is a prophetic book. Is a prophetic book. It is not a book of commerce. It's a book of prophets. So you must know who a prophet is. It's a book of prophets. Hebrews 1:1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation the prophet have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Referring to the Old Testament. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. The Old Testament was called the word of prophecy. Propheticon in the Greek. Just one word actually. P-R-O-P-H. Propheticon. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-I-K-O-N. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-I-K-O-N. Propheticon. Now look at verse 20. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we can summarize, listen very well to this, the Bible as the book of prophets. In fact, watch this. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, in Jesus' references about the Old Testament, Luke 11:49. It is therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of them which shall slay, and the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world may be required of the generation. Now watch who he calls a prophet. He says, from the blood of Abel. From the blood of Abel. So that Abel, that, you know, if you had read the Jehovah's Witnesses book, that yellow book, all you would think in your head about Abel was that Abel was that guy who brought suya, fried meat, and his brother brought vegetables. Ugu. And God, you know, not a vegetarian, he prefers meat. You know, and so God is saying, sorry, not my diet. So he goes for Abel. And then, because the Ugu guy is angry, He brought lettuce and all that. He brings his knife and kills his brother for being a Suya man. And so that comes in your head all the time. So every time you read Cain and Abel, you see Suya and Eforiro. So Eforiro simply means vegetable, you know. That's what you see. But Jesus says here that Abel was a prophet. Abel was a prophet. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. Now, when he was dead, alright, even yet being dead, he speaketh, his gifts were testifying that he is righteous. So, Abel was a prophet. So, who is a prophet? Now, I'll tell you quickly this one. I'll build more of it in the second service. It's the Hebrew word Nabi. N-A-B-I. Nabi. N-A-B-I. Now, that word is not, first of all, a Bible word. Because words the Bible is in human language. Nabi, N-A-B-I, means, grammatically, a spokesperson for a divine being. Someone who hears supernaturally and communicates it in the natural. Who hears something supernaturally. So it was used for agents, spokespersons of deities. So a prophet is someone who receives an information from a divine being or a supernatural entity and then transmits it or conveys it or speaks it natural. Now I'm going to show you something. Look at Job 15. Like I said, I'll build more on this in second service. Job 15. And verse 7. Now, one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, asked this question. You know? And he said, are you the first man that was born? Okay? He says, are you made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God? So, he describes the first man as a man who heard the secret of God. Now, that word secret is the Hebrew word sod. S-O-D. S-O-D. Now, it means to be in an assembly. Many translations about, many authorized translations, they use the word counsel of God. Or assembly. That verse 8. Have you heard in the assembly of God? Or in fellowship with God? So you have this word. Please pay very good attention. Genesis 49 verse 16. Remember? Now, let's stop there. Let me pause and say something. We said you can call the Bible the book of prophets. Okay, so the first thing that will come to my mind is that, oh, prophets are special people, special men. But the friend of Job is saying the first man, which should be the model man, is someone who has heard in the secret of God. So that secret of God is the word sword. Assembly. Genesis 49 and 16. Thou shalt judge his people. Okay? Verse 6, did I say? Sorry. O my soul, Come not thou into their secret, into their assembly. So look at that. The assembly. It means a special information within a special assembly. A supernatural assembly. So Eliphaz is saying, we know the first man, right, was a part of, or he heard from this assembly of God. Now in Job 29 and verse 4. I was in the days of my youth, alright, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. Secrets of God. That's the word sword again. Psalm 55 and verse 14. Psalm 55 and verse 14. Watch this one. We took sweet counsel together, walked into the house of God in company. Sword. Company. Sword. S-O-D. Psalm 55 verse 14. Psalm 89 and verse 7. Psalm 89 and verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the sword of the saints, in the assembly of the saints. Psalm 101 and verse 7. Psalm 101 verse 1. In the assembly of the upright in the congregation. Jeremiah 6 and verse 11. Jeremiah 6 and verse 11. And upon the assembly of young men together. So what question did Eliphaz ask? He's saying, are you the first man who received from the assembly of God? So he says, the first man whom we have in the scriptures as Adam was a participant in an assembly. So, who was Adam? Now, interestingly, in many theology today, which I say they are absolutely wrong, inaccurate, all you hear about Adam is like the head of sinners. But that's not true. That's not true. And you'll notice that Paul, and I mentioned that earlier, only in Romans 5, okay, maybe 1 Timothy 2, in reference to disobedience and all that, did you see that Adam had that negative slant? Oh, he disobeyed. Romans 5, 12 to 14. But in 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have that idea. Verse 44, 45, through to 46, no. And in Luke 3, he is seen in the genealogy of Jesus. Luke 3, 38. Just like Eve. Eve, in Galatians 4, 4, it says, made of a woman, made under the law. The seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. Will bruise the other, which is the primary, fundamental, foundational prophecy of God's redemptive act. You see, the woman is mentioned. The seed of the woman. So, oftentimes, we don't read it together. Now, Adam, in Genesis 2, the first thing, and I've taught you this, is that he was brought into God's garden in verse 8. He put man in his garden. The Garden of Eden, which I said to us, is a figure of speech here. It's the word gan, Eden. Gan is an Hebrew word that means a sacred place. Like when someone is reserved, a sacred place. A special place. Two, it is a protected place. And you notice that God did not make Adam in the garden. He brought him there. And that garden is the garden of God. Who is in the garden? A little fine girl. Can I come and see her? No, no, no. Most of the time you do it in one open field. I call it a garden. So you have the garden of God, which in latter, we'll look at that in second service, which in latter text of scripture is obviously the temple of God. The house of God. So, the first thing you will notice is that God made man to dwell in his temple. So when Job 15 says, this man, was he not in the assembly of God? It's the same thing as he is made. So when you read, listen to what I'm about to say. When you read latter interpreters like Paul says, are you not in the temple of God? You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. It is from the beginning. Man was made and brought into God's temple. So the first thing is, if you say, what is the purpose of man on earth? It is to dwell in God's place. To dwell in God's temple. Now do not forget, Eden in Genesis 2 through to 4 was not the whole earth then. It was a part of the earth. So which means, in God's creation, in all of God's creation, God made animals, he made all that, he put man where he dwells. So man, therefore, is created to be in fellowship with God. The second thing you notice is that he was now given a responsibility. In verse 15, he took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Look at that, is said second, his emphasis. Verse 8, he put man that he had formed. Verse 8, 15, he put man that he had formed, I'm expanding that, in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now the word dress is the word abad. A-B-A-D. Now it is not an horticulture. Man is not a gardener. No. The word dress there. Now if you read the five books I said you should read together, if you keep reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that word abad is used for priests to put in charge over the temple. So, one, man's purpose is to live in God's presence. Are you following this? Are you following this? Two, he is to be the steward of God's presence. So, abad is used for priests. He is to be a minister of God's presence. To dress and keep. Second word is Shama. S-H-A-M-A-A-R. So, if they say, what is man? What is man made to be? Man is made to be God's priest. I'm saying every human being. You are created to be God's priests. Two. And this is the focus of this teaching. He is made to be, so the watch this now, the presence of God and the sacred place of God, the moment you are there, you are a priest. You are a servant there. You are a trustee. You take care of it. One. What else? Well, Bible says that he is also a prophet. Now, put your hands there. Let's see something quickly. In Genesis 3 and verse 8, you find they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. Genesis 3, 8. The voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. The voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. That phrase, You only find it two times in the whole Bible. Two times. The voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. The second time you are going to see. Now, you will see Enoch walk with God. Genesis 5 and 24. Enoch walk with God. You find he walk with God. You find Noah walk with God. Genesis 6:9. So you are walk with God. But this one is not walking with God. It's God doing the walking. Who's following what I'm saying here? They are not the same thing. So this phrase, God walking in, is found Leviticus 26 verse 12. Among you will be your God. You shall be my people. The second time you see it, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 14. The Lord thy God walking in the midst of your camp. Those are the only two times it is used for God's tabernacle, God's temple. You won't see it anywhere else in the Old Testament. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, are you following me? 2 Corinthians 6, Paul now refers to it. When he says in verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? 2 Corinthians 6:15. What part he that believes than infidel? And what agreement are the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. Watch this, verse 16. I will walk in them. Now, that I will dwell in them is Exodus 29:45. So, Paul is reading text together. He's reading it together. I will dwell with them. I will walk in them and be their God. They shall be my people. So you see, I will walk with them. I will walk with them. Which means that what is in Genesis 3:8 is God's model for man. That man will be a steward, a trustee, a participant in God's temple. Or let's say, God's sacred place. What does that presuppose or propose to us? Now in Genesis 2 and verse 21, you notice that in Genesis 2 we have Adam the man, and we have Adam the male. Now Adam the male, what I'm about to say here, Adam the male says it is not good for man to be alone. Okay? Verse 18, I will make an help meet. Notice that nobody in the Bible used this verse for marriage. Nobody, not one single person used the word help meet for a woman. Amen? Guys, did you hear that? Keep that somewhere. For your wife and your future wife. Nobody did. The word Ezar there in the Hebrew means someone who rescues out of trouble. Who rescues out of trouble. And that's not why you married your wife. I hope not. I said I hope not. Ezar. It's not a marriage scripture. So, watch this very well. He now is looking for, he goes around, and he sees all the animals, and there was not one found and the help meet for him. Now, the help meet of God, listen well, is his tabernacle and his presence. That is the Savior. So, what does God do for him? 21, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. If you don't read your Bible well, you think that Adam had anesthesia before his surgery. So as he was, God just gave him, so he slept off during the surgery. Then he now took a rib a rib of Adam then formed a woman. So people often say that the woman they were married is their missing rib. So why are you not always sick when you already have a missing rib? But this is not a surgical operation. Because again, the word rib in the Hebrew means a side of a house. A side of a house is an architectural word. When you build a building and you have two sides, this is a side, a rib. The other one is a rib. So it's an architectural word. Again, this phrase is a temple language. In Exodus 25 to 40, it's used about 20 times in the building of the tabernacle. So what he's saying here is, the saving place of man, which is God, is built with male and female. Male and female constitute God's tabernacle. It's not marriage. So what is a deep sleep? Deep sleep here is a vision. And you are going to see that phrase in Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And it happened to Abraham. Are you with me here? Are you with me? Genesis 15. And verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And all of that was upon him, which is a vision. So deep sleep refers to vision. It's not you are sleeping and they woke you up, you couldn't wake up. That is not deep sleep. Deep sleep refers to visions. Job 4:13. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when dream deep falleth upon men. That is, deep sleep refers to a supernatural sight. So man was made to be God's prophet. Who is a prophet again? He interprets the supernatural, right? Can you remember that? Can you remember that? Good. Is also a priest. So, it means, let me start closing here. It means that God created men to be supernatural. The moment you don't understand this supernatural element of you, you have not started living. The moment this supernatural part of you is not understood, it is not received, it is not walked in, you have not started living your purpose. Your purpose in life has a vital supernatural element to it. So what has sin done? This is where E.W. Kenyon says it. Man is now, sin made man to now rely on his senses, just his natural senses, his eyesight, his way he hears. So sin is what made man to rely on his natural senses alone. Now, don't take that to an extreme, because I'm going to say the other side in the second and third services. Now, the perversion of it is when men, without the Spirit of God, now walk in the supernatural negatively. We have voodoo, or juju, or let me use the Nigerian for jazz. It's a perversion. But you see, the fact that a man, not born again, can walk in the supernatural means that he is made for it. So you have not started living. Right? If you are not walking in the supernatural. Because man was made to hear in the counsel of God. He is made to be the priest of God's spirits. So when you see Paul says, you are the temple of God, it is not a new thing. He read it from Genesis. Who's following what I'm saying here? Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So your purpose in life is first of all supernatural. So the supernatural, I close here, is your terrain. So the supernatural is my realm, is my terrain. Now don't forget, sin brings a perversion of it. You now see, you see young boys today, you know, in our nation, Nigeria, they will go and meet herbalists. You know, they go and meet, you know, voodoo people, priests, to interplay in the spirit world so that they can do something. Even old people do it so that they can have power, so that they can have influence. That's what sin now does. Sin, firstly, will create people who depend on their senses. Everything is logical. Logical. It's a product of sin. Sin also makes people, right, illegally tap into the supernatural. But both extremes don't remove something fundamental, that man is made to be supernatural. Are you blessed? God bless you. I am supernatural.